Well, I want you to turn to Colossians 3. That's sort of where we're coming out of. And I'm looking forward to sharing with you this evening from the Word and some thoughts rooted in really the big picture of Scripture as regards who we are, men, women, and the men and women we want our children to become by the grace of God. So beginning in Colossians chapter 3, let me read verses 17 to 21. Colossians chapter 3, verse 17 to 21, Paul writes, "And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Wives, be subject to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be embittered against them. Children, be obedient to your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing in the Lord. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, so that they will not lose heart." Father, I ask now that you would give the calming influence of your presence, that you would give us attention, though many of us may be tired, that you would help even our little ones to hear and grasp what they need to grasp, but especially help the adults, help us, Lord, the older children as well. Give us insight, Lord. Give us understanding that we may live to the praise of Your glory. And we ask this in Jesus. Amen. Well, as we've seen, verse 17 here really sets the theme of this passage. It says, "Whatever you do, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." That is, the whole of our lives, as we understand, must be directed toward Him. Amen? They must be lived for His glory. He must be at the center of everything that we are and everything that we do. And that certainly includes your family life. Notice how he goes immediately from that statement of, whatever you do, do it all for Him, to then go on and say, "And you wives, live this out by being obedient to your husbands. And you husbands, live this out by leading your wives with love. And children, live this out by being obedient to your parents. And you parents, by training your children in a way that doesn't exasperate them." Now, there are a lot of ways we could look at this passage together this evening, and I want to do something a little different, knowing that the other brothers and Trent had covered some things looking in this direction this morning. I want to take a step back from the specific details of what the apostle is saying here, and look at something more fundamental behind this passage and many others in Scripture as it deals with men, women, children, and especially as it deals with that in the family relationship. Have you noticed that as the Bible assigns roles to men and women, it does so on the assumption that we are fundamentally different, that a man is not a woman, and a woman is not a man? Aren't you glad you came to be able to get that said to you today? Revolutionary. But that we are different. And that difference is significant. It's a difference that's more than just plumbing. It's more than the fact that some of us can grow beards and some can't. Just think of Nevin over there. It's different. It's more than just the fact that some of you can bear children and others of us aren't equipped to do so. It's a difference that runs right down to the very core of who and what we are. And that's what I want us to think about this evening. What does it mean to be a man? And what does it mean to be a woman? And how does that relate to what we're doing in bringing up those who will be men and those who will be women? And does it matter? You see, that's an important question because you and I happen to live in a culture that really says it does not matter. That one is pretty much the same as the other. That whatever one can do, the other can do just as well. They're basically interchangeable parts. With the result that there is a great deal of confusion today, especially among our young people who grow up having no idea what they're supposed to be. And that leads to all kinds of confusions and perversions that we could go into. And so I want us to begin thinking this evening about biblical manhood and biblical womanhood and the fact that we are made in God's image, but made to differ. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27, as the story begins to unfold about God's creation, it says that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. Now, the first thing we notice there is that male and female stand together in creation. One is not more the image of God than the other. One is not less valuable than the other. In fact, we could say that both male and female are needed to fully reflect the complex beauty of this thing called the image of God. It's not fully found in either one in isolation. You need them together so that in our personhood, men and women are equal. In our personhood and value and worth as human beings, we stand on level ground as we gaze up at the beauty of Christ in salvation. Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And yet, despite our essential equality as human beings, we're still different. When God made us, you notice He differentiated us. It says He made us male and female. That's more than just a physical distinction. It's something that runs right down to the very heart of who and what we are. Have you noticed that we don't think the same? Have you noticed that we don't react to situations in the same way? Men and women don't. Even in these children running around here today, you'll notice that there is a vast difference in the way the girls play. Hi, I'm Sarah. Who are you? Oh, I'm Johnny. And we're... And the way the boys play. I mean, it's fundamental differences between us. And that takes us back to this fundamental question. What is a man? What is a woman? First of all, what is a man? Turn to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25 and 26. I'm going to shift to Ephesians because Colossians is sort of Paul's short version, and Ephesians sort of expands and blows it up a little bit more for us with more detail, so I want some of the detail. But Ephesians 25 and 26, as he begins to deal with husbands, he says, husbands, and interesting, by the way, the word he uses there is not technically the word husband, it's really the word men. Men, love your... And then he uses the word women. Interesting. Men and women. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the Word. He's speaking of husbands and wives in particular, but there are principles here of male and female. And again, looking past the specific details, if I had to choose one word to describe what he says here about men, rather than the word love, which our culture doesn't understand at all anyway, I think the word I would choose is the word leadership, or even better, the word responsibility. Because a man has been designed by God to give loving leadership. That is, to take responsibility for others whom God has given him. And a particular type of responsibility, to take responsibility by giving himself sacrificially for their good, in order to provide for them, in order to protect them, in order to guide those who are weaker and have been entrusted to Him. I mean, guys, do you understand that God has equipped you and made you responsible for your family's well-being? And He has specifically designed us as men with the strength and the zeal and the drive to do it.
That's what testosterone's all about. That's why you have, man, all this restless energy pent up within you. And he didn't give you all of this restless energy like this so you could go join a fight club and prove that you're a man. Or stay up all night playing video games. You were made for something more. You were designed by God to take a wife and children and become their protector. You were designed to take a wife and children so you could give yourself to serving and caring for and loving them for His glory, and in so doing provide the world with a clear image of the love and the service of Christ. That's a man in the broadest sense. And even if you're not married, and even if in God's providence you are never married, a man is designed to cultivate these same qualities of loving leadership so that you can give yourself to serving and protecting the weak who are around you. That's where we need to begin our thinking of what a man is and what a man is called to be. One entrusted with the responsibility of sacrificial leadership for those God has placed under His care. Okay, what about women? What is a woman? According to Scripture, a woman at heart is made to respond to such leadership, to affirm and to receive it as good, and even as God makes her a mother in a family, to help nurture the next generation of men who will be this kind of Christ-like leader. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, He Himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. This idea of being subject. Well, that's real popular today, isn't it? That receives all kinds of resistance in our culture. But this idea of being subject pictures a willingness to follow your husband's leadership. A willingness to partner with him in this task of raising up a godly generation, as Malachi says was God's purpose in creating marriage. And so this is not the servile obedience of a slave, but the willing heart of a committed partner. Eve, by the way, you remember, was made from Adam's side. Not his head, that she should rule over him. Not his foot, that she should be trampled on. But his side. And yet, though it is a partnership, it is a partnership where he takes the lead and she willingly follows that lead. God has designated that order. And so, in the woman, it is a disposition of heart that wills to follow, that wants to follow, and indeed longs to follow the godly leadership of a righteous man. That's a woman. Amy has told me many times that a godly woman longs to be led by a strong, loving man who she knows has her and the children's best interest at heart. And so what I want you to see at this point is just that. This is the way God has designed men and women. This is the way God has designed male and female. God has designed men and women to complement each other. God has designed men and women that one provides that which the other lacks and needs, and vice versa, so that the whole together pictures this glorious image of God, and especially of Christ in relationship to His church. So that when everything is working as it should, men will selflessly give themselves to lead for the good of their families, and women will respond to that leadership with a willing and submissive heart. Again, amen? Not as strong this time. So why don't we see that more often than we do? Why don't we see that image, that picture of God's design, and certainly that picture in redemption of Christ and the church? Why don't we see it? The short answer to that question is, of course, sin. Understand that we live in a culture, and in every culture, this is true in every age, but this age particularly, we live in a culture where sin or satanic powers using sin have perverted our understanding of what it means to be a man and what it means to be a woman. In drastic ways. Well, what kinds of ways? Well, first of all, sin has perverted our understanding, men, of what it means to be a man. If a man has been designed by God to lead, to provide, to protect, to give self-sacrificial headship as a reflection of Christ, then Satan perverts that in at least one of two ways. Either he'll make you a passive wimp who refuses to lead, or he'll make you a hyper-masculine jerk who thinks he's Tarzan. But my point is, both are a form of selfishness and sinfulness. Both are a refusal of a man to be what God has called him to be. Let's look first of all at passivity. When a man is passive, what does it mean? It means that he shirks his responsibility to lead. At the core of a biblical view of man is the responsibility given to him to provide for, to protect, to lead lovingly those placed in his charge. When a man becomes passive, he is shirking that responsibility, but he's not just casting it out into midair where nobody takes it. He is shirking it by pushing it off onto her. Why does he do that? Why does a man become passive? Well, because frankly, it's easier in that way for him. It's the path of least resistance. It's the easiest thing. It's what his flesh wants to do. Because frankly, he doesn't want to put himself on the line. If you're in charge, if you're the leader, you're on the line, you make a bad decision, that falls on you. And the easiest thing to do is let someone else do that. And so he lets her do that. Isn't that what happened to Eve? Do you remember? Genesis 3, verse 6. God had given the original command about the tree, the garden, to Adam. Sorry. Eve was not yet made. Adam had the command, you may eat from every tree in the garden. They're all yours. They're yours in abundance. Enjoy. Only you shall not eat from that particular tree, tree of the knowledge of good and evil. On the day you eat of it, you shall die. So Adam had the responsibility. Adam apparently had the responsibility to pass this information on to his wife. He certainly had the responsibility to protect her. And yet when the fall came, what happened? The devil comes to Eve. He'll always take the easiest route. He begins to confuse her, begins to ask questions that begins to buzz around in her mind. Is this what God said? Is it not what God said? Finally, he outright denies what God said. Genesis 3, verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You shall surely not die, for God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was delightful to the eyes, that the tree was desirable for making one wise, she took from its fruit and she ate, and she gave it also to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the fall came. Now, question, where was Adam during all of this? Her husband who was with her. Now, some say, well, he's just saying that she had a husband. He was with her. But that's kind of a pointless point since there's just the two of them. But even if he's not standing right there, the point is still the same. Adam's out of the picture. Adam has left it to Eve. Adam is letting Eve take the risk. Adam is letting Eve determine, do I do this or do I not? Adam is not fulfilling his position of leadership, which is why when sin entered the world and Adam shirked his responsibility of leadership, the Bible lays the blame for sin on him, not her. Paul says it is in Adam all die. Eve was deceived, certainly, that's her guilt, but it was Adam who failed in his role as protector and leader. Guys, the reason we cop out and let her make the decisions and let her discipline the children while we sit idly by, the reason we do that, quite frankly, is because we believe it makes it easier on us. We put the burden on her back, a burden that she was never designed to carry. And then we wonder why things are so upside down in our marriage, why she's bitter and uptight and won't follow our leadership and won't follow when we want to lead in a certain direction. Maybe it's because there has been no leadership. She's the one bearing the burden of worry for the family. She's the one bearing the burden of worry about this bill and that bill. She's the one carrying the burden of how will this family make it, because we're too busy pursuing our own things, seeking our own ease and comfort. And so many men show their sin by failing to lead. That's one way Satan perverts the image of Christ, by making men passive. The other way Satan perverts biblical manhood, if he can't make you passive, he'll push the other direction and he will pervert it through a hyper-masculinity. This is big today. This is what I call the grunt and scratch view of manhood. Me, Tarzan, you, Jane. So that rather than refusing to lead, this man abuses leadership. He takes the lead, certainly, but not for her good, and not for the benefit of the children, but for himself. This is the man who demands authority, but then uses it as a weapon to gain a position. He uses it for himself. Again, the root here is that of sinful selfishness. I'm bigger, I'm stronger, therefore I should have my way. Or the spiritualized version you get is, God made me the head, therefore I should have my way. For such a man, headship is viewed as a privilege to be exploited, not a responsibility to be used for others. But how far is that from the example of Christ, who said in Matthew 20, verse 28, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. This man fails to realize that God gave him greater strength and God gave him the higher position not to use for himself, but to use for her and for his family. Now, the poster child for this perversion of manhood is Lamech. Remember Lamech in the Bible? Lamech was a descendant of Cain. And in Genesis 4:23, he sings a boastful song. Lamech wasn't content with one wife. He had to have two. And he founded a city named after himself. And he sang this song. Lamech said to his wives, Ada and Zillah, listen to my voice. You wives of Lamech, give heed to my speech. For I have killed a man for wounding me, and a boy for striking me. If Cain is avenged sevenfold, then Lamech 77-fold. Look at what he's glorying in. Violence for the sake of violence. I'm tough and I proved it. Somebody dissed me and I took him out. And sexual exploitation. I get all the women I want. I've got two wives. And that shows that I am a man. Wow, how relevant is that little song he sings? We hear that same song being sung in music today, movies, video games, everywhere where we see a glorified image of perverse manhood that is violent and exploitive. We're hearing the voice of Lamech. You see, our pagan culture, guys, this is what you need to understand. Our pagan culture wants to push you, and it wants to push our sons into one or the other of these perversions. And unless we have a clear biblical view of manhood, that's exactly what will happen. So where do we get that? Where do we get a biblical view of manhood? Well, certainly not from Hollywood. And certainly not from the liberal elite of the culture. And most certainly not from feminism. The only place to get an adequate view of biblical manhood is in the person of Jesus Christ. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Men, conduct yourselves as Christ conducted Himself. Christ, who did not come to be served, but to serve and give His life a ransom for many. Now, two things about this godly leadership, and then we'll move on to think about women. First of all, I want you to see that this leadership we're talking about, it is leadership. It is a servant leadership, to be sure, but it is leadership. Sometimes Christians use that idea of servant leadership to wimp out and be passive. Hey, here's one who's been guilty in the past. I'm being a servant. I'm giving my wife what she wants. No, you're letting her make the decisions. You're pushing this off on her. She is having to do these things because you're not going to man up and do it. Oh, I'm being a servant. No, that's not servant leadership. Servant leadership is leadership. It's not passive. You don't find Jesus sitting around and looking at the disciples and saying, well, how would you like me to save you? What would you like me to do for you? You guys set the agenda for me. You guys point the direction. Where do you want to go now? Jesus came with a very clear plan and purpose in mind, and that plan and purpose He had in mind was to give Himself for them. Sometimes even over their objections. Guys, I'm going to Jerusalem and they're going to crucify me there. Never, Lord, that'll never happen to you. Peter, I'm afraid you don't understand what I'm talking about. So sit down and learn. It is leadership. Second, it is leadership designed to benefit others. In other words, it is an others-directed leadership, an others-directed strength. It says He gave Himself for them. He served them. Do you remember He even washed their feet? I mean, what a great scene in John 13. Remember? Once again, Jesus gets the towel and He begins to wash their feet. And He comes to Peter and Peter says, never, Lord, You'll not serve Me in that way. Peter didn't want Jesus to lead him in this way. So how did Jesus respond? Well, He slapped him upside the head and said, submit, Peter. No, that's not what He did. They got offended and He whined and said, oh, Peter, gee whiz, you know, try to do something nice for a guy. No. Patiently, lovingly, with grace, He led Peter. Peter, this is necessary for you to have a part in Me. Peter, I'm leading you with My love here. I'm showing you how much I love you, how far it goes, how willing I am to kneel and to take the low place in order to give what you need. And by His gracious response, Jesus demonstrated love to Peter and led him to receive the benefit of His leadership. Man, there's an image there, guys, that we need to get hold of. And we always see Jesus doing that. We always see in Jesus a decisive leadership, but with love and gentleness for our good. Because listen, man, headship is not about privilege or position. It's about service and responsibility. And so the question you and I as men need to be asking at all times is this one. How can I pour myself out in service to my wife and children? How can I pour myself out in service for the people of my church? How can I pour myself out in service for the weak around me to whom God has given me this privilege and responsibility? That is what is at the core of biblical manhood. Not this idea, well, I've worked all day, I'm tired, I've done my part, I will sit here on the couch. No, God made me a man. He made me for a reason. If serving my wife and children and the weak around me requires that I go to bed exhausted at night, praise the Lord. Now let's consider, secondly, how sin has also perverted our understanding of womanhood. Ephesians 5:22. It says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Wow, again, we've come to this word that causes shrieks of protest in the world. Be subject. This idea of submission. Even among some so-called Christians, this word gets a lot of grief, and some pastors will apologize when they say it and come up with some cute little joke about it. Because it's seen as belittling to women. It's seen as subservience. It's seen as making them second-class citizens. But as we've already noted, at the very core of this biblical idea of womanhood is the fact that a woman reaches her highest potential in a loving relationship where she can respond to the godly leadership of a Christ-like man. It's that response that we're talking about. And just like Satan bends and twists manhood in one of two directions, either passivity or hypermasculinity, he does the same thing with womanhood. He'll either push you to accept the notion that men are just like that women are just like men, so you'll try to be a man, or he'll twist it into a hyper-femininity that submits to every man. Let me show you what I mean. First of all, there are many women in our culture, and this is not a shock to you, who quite frankly want to be men. They do it very often under the name of feminism, but in reality, it is a denial of what it means to be feminine. Because what they're saying is something like this. What is it that makes a man valuable? A man is valuable because he's strong and assertive, because he's a good leader. Well, I want to be valuable too. So in order for me to become valuable as a man is valuable, I too must be strong and assertive and a leader. And it's a denial of the feminine entirely in an attempt to take on the qualities of masculinity, and you end up with this hard masculine femininity that we've seen in our culture since the 1970s. And wow, think of the damage that has done. We have a whole generation of women now who've tried that, failed at it, and wonder why their lives are such a wreck. And why they don't have a relationship with their children, if they have children, and what went wrong where. Books are being written like crazy about it. So either you have a masculinized femininity, or you go the other direction, and you get a hyper-femininity that submits to what men in general want her to be. And this is the one that really concerns me. Let me spend just a little bit of time on this. I was put onto this a couple of weeks ago by Dr. Russell Moore at the Heartland Conference. And he was answering some questions, and he said some things that really intrigued me and really got me to thinking and really got me to pouring back through a lot of biblical passages trying to see how this works. Here's a statement he made. He said this: the problem for most women in our culture today is not that they're not submissive enough. The problem is that they are too submissive. And I thought, I wonder what he means by that. They're too submissive in that they have submitted themselves to men in the culture in general. They have given themselves over to what a pagan, twisted manhood wants them to be. Think about it. A culture of easy divorce, where it's easy to get out of marriage, a culture of free access to contraception and abortion, a culture filled with pornographic images and Hooters restaurants, is not a pro-woman culture. It is a culture that demands that women submit themselves to the worst desires of pagan manhood. You understand that today the average 17 to 35-year-old woman is constantly submitting herself to what she thinks the guys around her want her to be. Dressing the way they want her to dress, provocatively. Acting the way they want her to act, as though she were sexually wired like a man is. Selling herself cheap for a standard of beauty designed by Hollywood to exploit women, not enrich them. But listen, and this is very important. The Bible nowhere tells women as women to submit to men as men. The Bible nowhere tells women as women to submit in general to men as men. Do you understand that? Amy is nowhere in Scripture commanded to submit to men. My daughters are nowhere in Scripture commanded to submit to men. My wife is commanded to submit to her own husband, period. Let me read that again. Ephesians 5:22. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Ladies, do you understand what a protection that is for you? By submitting to your man, you are free to not submit to any other man. Now, I'm saying that in the context of this personal relationship. Yes, 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 yes. The Bible commands you to submit to those who are in leadership in the proper sphere. The Bible commands you as a part of this congregation to submit to the eldership in that proper sphere. And there, if you're a daughter, you're to submit to your father in that sphere. Yes, yes, yes. But I'm talking here about this one-to-one correspondence. I don't want my wife submitting to what men in this culture thinks she ought to be. Do you? Do you? I don't want my daughters submitting to what a culture fueled by pagan testosterone wants them to be. In fact, I forbid it. And yet that is exactly what you have today. Today you have young women and even little girls who are being trained by a culture that tells them every day, you're nothing if you're not hot. And the result is that we have lost the idea of beauty and purity and chastity that used to be at the forefront of any definition of womanhood. And in place of a vision of true beauty and dignity and purity, we have substituted this wicked idea of a woman being hot. Listen, guys, listen, men, I don't care if you're a husband. If I hear you describe a woman as hot, I will rebuke you. Because it's wicked. It's wicked, because what does hot mean? It means that she is sexually stimulating. And no daughter should ever be described that way. And no woman should ever be thought of in those terms other than by her husband in the privacy of their relationship. And so we have degraded and cheapened the idea of womanhood in order to satisfy male lusts in this culture. And we expect women to submit to that by giving herself to every man visually. Oh, maybe not physically, but visually in the way she dresses and in the body, self-assertive way that she behaves. And it is a perversion of God's creation. What I'm calling us to here tonight, is, I'm just scratching the surface, I know. What I'm calling us to is that for the sake of our children, we must consciously reclaim a biblical view of manhood and womanhood and consciously teach our girls what it means to be a woman and our men, our boys what it means to be a man. How do we do that? Let me offer some suggestions and that'll be it this evening. First of all, Dad, it's plain as it can be, and you already know where this is headed. Dad, it begins with your leadership. You have got to be crystal clear on this. You have got to lead in this. Do you yourself have a clear view of what God calls a man to be? You know, the old saying is, if you don't actually aim at a target, you're sure not to hit it. If you don't have a clear view of what biblical manhood is, it's time to get one. It's time to go to Scripture and get a good look at Christ and to see His character and to see His leadership and to see His servanthood and to begin making that your conscious aim so that your kids see that in you. Do your wife and kids see a clear model of biblical manhood? You see, that is where your kids are going to learn this. By what they see in you. So do they see in you a flawed, certainly, but biblical idea of godly servant leadership? That's your goal. Do they see in you a firm, loving service to their mother? Do they see that? Will they one day look back and say, I don't know a lot about what went on in my mom and dad's relationship, but I know this, my dad loved my mom. My dad showed it in the way he treated her. Have they experienced from you caring discipline because you're the one taking the initiative for their good? He who doesn't discipline his son, Scripture says, hates him. Do they see you disciplining? I love to watch our young fathers who are the ones that jump up and take care of the kids when mom and dad are together. The ones who take the initiative to do discipline, who don't just sit back and watch her do it. I love to see that. It just thrills me. because there's so many things I didn't understand. Dad, it begins with you. Second, Mom, it's also found in you. Do your daughters find in you a consistent, if flawed, but a consistent image of a godly partner submission? Or instead, do they hear you running down their dad under your breath? Do your sons see in you an example of the godly womanhood that they should be seeking as a wife? Or are you also captive by the world's image of a woman rather than a biblical image? You see, our children will get this from the way they see us treating each other and the way we relate to them long before they'll hear what we say in our teaching. But then that's the third thing. Parents, are you consciously, purposefully training your boys to be men and training your girls to be women? I mean, what a tragedy if we teach our children how to read and write and teach them how to say their prayers, and yet we fail to teach them this most important earthly lesson of all: how to be the man or woman God has called them to be. How to be godly wives and how to be gracious, godly husbands. Next to the gospel. Gospel comes first. But next to the gospel, I can't imagine a more important lesson. So are you teaching your boys to be men? Are you preparing them to be husbands and fathers? To be a servant leader who gives himself joyfully and sacrificially for the sake of others? Oh, I know. I hope you understand. That begins now. They're not going to be these cute little guys with mud on their faces forever. Blink twice and they're out the door making an impact on the world. Question is, what impact will they make? What model of manhood are your sons going to embrace? The one that's been bent and twisted by a lost and broken world that they see shouted from them from every direction? Or a clear biblical view of God-centered servant leadership? And if they don't get that from you, where else are they going to get it? There will be nowhere else for them to get it. And are we teaching our girls to be godly women? Are we preparing them to rejoice in being wives and moms? Women who are free from the pressures of this culture so they can give themselves to a godly femininity. Dad, do they find in you the kind of warm affirmation and affection that frees them from the need to seek that elsewhere? By the way, that's true for boys and girls. Have you modeled for them the kind of godly servant leadership that will satisfy the longing of their souls for a righteous man? The kind of godly leadership that will make them look at the godless immaturity of these pitiful man boys and laugh in scorn because it's so ridiculous. They'll say, I saw my dad and I see these guys and I don't want anything to do with those guys. I want a man like this. Dads, have you given your girls guidance on modesty? Wow, here's a whole other sermon I'm longing to preach. But I can't. But men, do not leave the clothing issue in your wife's hands. Yeah, you need to talk to her about paying for it and stuff like that and how that works. And I'm not saying give your daughters fashion advice because, okay, girls, calm down. But I am saying this. Please hear this. Dad, it is your responsibility to let her know how a boy sees her. She doesn't have any idea. Girls look in the mirror and they think, oh, that's cute. That's what they were wearing on television. This is cute. They have no clue that when a boy sees that, he didn't think cute. He has thousands of other thoughts running in his head that if she knew those thoughts, if she understood them for a second, she would be ashamed and embarrassed. She's not going to get that if you don't tell her. I remember having this conversation, I think it was Stephanie, and I remember her saying, well, you don't think that, do you? Of women. I said, when I was a lost man, yes, I did. Let me tell you what I thought when I saw girls dressed the way, in this particular case, she was wanting to dress because it was popular. Let me tell you what I thought. And I laid it out for her. I said, this is what is in a boy's mind when you dress that way. And she was I think she was shocked. She acted shocked. She should be shocked. They're only going to get that from you, Dad. It's kind of a joke in our house. We made a transition a few years ago now that my daughters are young women and they've picked up all these things by the grace of God. When they were young, I would be the one standing at the door saying, "You are not going out of the house wearing that." And now they're the ones that stand at the door and say, "Dad, you are not going out of the house wearing that." For different reasons. Kim has offered several times to go through my closet and throw away about 3/4 of my clothing. But Dad, have you taken the lead in doing it? That's part of training. That's part of explaining. That's part of teaching. And for that matter, have we taught about biblical modesty? Have we just said, "No, you can't wear that"? Tell them why they can't wear it. Explain why it dishonors God to show your body to someone who you're not married to. Explain how it is how you are cheating that person and defrauding them by offering that which you cannot righteously satisfy. Boys and girls. And we're in a culture that has lost the concept, so we better teach it or they won't get it. It's part of teaching to be godly adults. Mom, have you taken time to teach your daughters what to look for in a godly man? What it is that makes a godly man? What it is that makes a husband? Because our kids don't understand, you're not marrying for today. You're marrying for 40 years from now. And so you ought to be looking for a mate not for next week. You ought to be looking for a mate for when you're 80. Who has the qualities of godliness and righteousness. I mean, I was just thinking the other day, how blessed I am. I look at my wife. I see her godliness. I see her love for Christ. I hear her shout out in worship about that we're going to get to go to heaven. And I think, I'm blessed to have a godly woman who loves God. And that God in this foolish young man's mind who had no clue what to look for. And yet I had a loving mother who modeled for me mature womanhood in so many ways. So that when I found it in Amy, something resonated. And I said, "That's a good girl." Are we teaching that? Are you teaching how she should respond to a man? How to patiently wait on the Lord for a husband? On and on we could go. But they'll only learn these things if we're consciously teaching these things. And then above all, or on top of it all, with it all, church, are we equipping our parents to understand and teach these things? Elders, are we equipping our church to understand and teach these things, to live these before their children? That's a question I believe deserves a lot of prayer and careful attention in the coming years. I'll close with this. One of the things that was said in our men's meeting over here, ladies, that I really think is wise and I want to repeat here. I look around this room and I see a lot of biblical knowledge and a lot of godly experience in many of our parents here, husbands and wives. You who are younger, you who are struggling, you who are just starting out, one reason Christ gave the church to you and you to the church is because you need this help. And you and I ought to be the older teaching the younger, the more biblically wise teaching those who are coming along. We ought to be asking and sharing and going to those. You see a couple and you see godly maturity in the relationship and you're struggling. You ought to be willing to go and say, "Tell me, how do you deal with this? How do you deal with the child in this situation?" Sharing, not just in the formal way from teaching like this, but even in that informal way through godly examples. We'll pick godly examples. Who can give you the blessing of their biblical experience. Well, that's all I have here tonight. Father, I really do want to be careful because I know I've laid out some things and I've touched on some areas that highlight our weaknesses and our failures. And Lord, what I don't want is for our people to slink away thinking only of, "I've blown it here, I've blown it there." And so, Lord, I want to ask
Because I look back over my life and over my history of parenting and being a father up to this point, and I see I see so many failures. So much foolishness where I misstepped and went here and there. And I'm amazed that you have been as gracious as you have. But there is my hope, and there is my hope for these families and these parents and these husbands and wives. We have a gospel that saves sinners. We have a gospel that takes our failings and fills them with the aroma of Christ. We have a Christ to whom we can appeal in prayer, who changes us. So Lord, if you've exposed anything tonight within anybody, would you not let the enemy take advantage of that to merely feel bad and then walk away? Or to even feel that sense of crushing that goes nowhere? Lord, you give godly sorrow to lead to repentance. And if we're in sin, if as men we're passive, bring us to repentance that we might accept the leadership of Christ. If we've been bullheaded jerks, soften us with your grace to be the servant like Christ. Among our women, Lord, would you give that godly submissiveness that looks first to Christ before looking to a husband and then looks to the husband because of Christ? Would you give us wisdom with raising our children and those issues we've not touched and those things we've turned a blind eye to, hoping they would just go away? Would you give us the grace to address them and the wisdom to know how to address them and to go for help to godly brothers and sisters where we need to? And Lord, save our children and use them for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.